I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about a king. He was a great king, one of the greatest kings in human history. We find him in this story lying in his bed, sleeping. But it wasn't a restful sleep. It was a restless sleep. Because this king was very prone. I'm sorry, do I need to back up a little bit? He was very prone to having very bizarre but often meaningful dreams. And as he rolled from one side of his bed to the other, his mind was filled with all sorts of visions. He saw a great garden. A garden that was filled with every kind of plant and animal. It was beautiful. It was exotic. It was wonderful. Just a very restful and exciting place to be. But the king was not resting. He was very unsettled. He was very uncomfortable. He knew that the dream that he was having had to have great meaning. He saw, as I said, these great gardens, and right in the middle of the garden, there was a great tree that grew up in the midst of the garden. It was a magnificent tree. The girth could not be measured by a man, and its height reached all the way to the heavens. Its lush boughs were filled with every kind of bird that was taking refuge there. And underneath its shady leaves were all of the animals of the garden. And the birds were taking refuge from the heat of the sun, and the animals were resting in its shade, and they were eating of the fruit of its boughs. And it was a wonderful thing that the king was viewing. But then the watcher came. A messenger came to the king. And he said, "Chop down that tree. Lop off its branches. Shake its branches until the leaves no longer cling to it, for birds shall not find shelter here, and animals shall not find shade, and neither man nor beast will feast upon its fruit. This is by the decree of the watchers, a decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives those kingdoms to whom he will, and at his will he removes those kingdoms from his grasp." The king sat bolt right up in his bed, bathed in his own sweat, trembling at the sound of the watcher's voice. He summoned his butler, and as the little dapper man ran into his chamber, the king yelled at him. He said, "Bring me the magician." And the butler said, "Yes, master, at your command I will go, and I will fetch for you one of your magicians." The king bellowed after him, "I don't want a magician, I want the magician. Bring me Belteshazzar. I will hear no other." It was not long before Daniel, the man the king called, had renamed Belteshazzar, came into his room. He had interpreted many dreams for the king, and the king trusted no other. Daniel sat quietly as the king related his dream, growing increasingly troubled. After the king had finished describing his dream to him, Daniel sat for long moments considering his words. The king demanded urgently, tell me the meaning of the dream. Daniel spoke with measured words as he said, "O king, how I wish that this dream was a foretelling of disaster for your enemies. But it's not. O king, this dream is to you. And what you have seen in this dream is an urgent message from the holy God that I serve. King Nebuchadnezzar, you have built a mighty kingdom. No other kingdom in all the earth compares to your kingdom. But I fear to tell you, O king, that your pride has outgrown your kingdom. And soon, the Most Holy God will send you to eat with the cattle. And for 7 seasons, 7 years, you will graze with the cattle. You will look and act and appear to all of the kingdom to be a madman. Until you know that it is the Most High God who raises up kingdoms and brings kingdoms down. Daniel left the king's presence with a heavy heart because he knew that Nebuchadnezzar had not fully heard and comprehended his message. Almost a year goes by, and no calamity has befallen Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom has grown, the kingdom has flourished, his power has increased. The expansion of his kingdom, the borders of his kingdom continues to increase, and Nebuchadnezzar has now begun to think that perhaps Daniel is no longer the magician that he was. He's not heard or interpreted the dream correctly. He awakes one morning to a beautiful day after a restful, blissful night of sleep. With a wave of his hand, he shoos the bevy of concubines from his chamber, and he walks out onto the balcony, and he stands and beholds the magnificent hanging gardens of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar can scarcely contain himself as he looks out, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I have built by my own power to my own glory? Is there none like it?" And even while the words were in his mouth, God spoke. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, this day, your kingdom will be taken from you. And you will go to the forest, and you will live like an animal, and you will eat grass with the cattle. Until you know that it is the Most High that raises up kingdoms, and it is my will and my power to bring them down." And in that moment, the prophecy was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar's mind left him, and like an animal on all fours, he ran into the forest. On a beautiful, crisp fall morning, some of you may remember the date, September 11th, 2001. I got a call from my daughter-in-law, Brian's wife. And she said, "You need to turn the television on. Something terrible has happened in New York City." And I turned on the television and learned that a plane had flown in to the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And I thought to myself, this is a terrible accident. How could this happen? And like so many other Americans, I was absolutely shocked to see flying out of the right-hand corner of my television screen another airplane, clearly, purposely driven in to the South Tower of the World Trade Center. We were all shocked. I bet you every person in this room can remember where they were at that moment when they got the news. I stood in my living room and I began to weep. I began to weep. I wept for the victims, those people who were caught in that raging inferno, who were leaping out of windows because they knew there was no escape from the flames. I was weeping for their families who were watching this unfold on television, perhaps understanding that their loved ones would not be coming home that night, hoping against hope that they had gotten out of the building. And I also wept for the nation, because as I watched that unfold on my television screen, I began to realize that God, it was not Islamic jihadists that sent a message to America on that day. It was a holy God who said, I have removed my hand, my shield, my hedge. I've removed it. I will no longer protect you. We were all in shock. We couldn't understand it. It wasn't that we had been attacked. It was that God had allowed it. For all of these years, we had never really had an effective attack on American soil. We thought it was our great military might. We thought it was our great technological genius. We thought that it was because we were such a great and powerful nation. What we didn't understand was that because of our foundation and our walk with God and the principles upon which we were founded, it was God who shielded us. Now that shield is gone. Most people saw the attack. They saw the ash and the smoke and the fire. But as I stood in my living room, tears running down my face, I heard the voice of God. I've been doing this a long time. I know when God speaks and he says, I have removed my hedge of protection because America has turned its back on me. I wept at the hypocrisy of a Congress that a couple of nights later gathered on the steps of the Capitol building and sang, God bless America. That body that had blasphemed God, that body that had stood in opposition to his holy decrees, that body that had set themselves up as judges of God's word, had the temerity to stand on the Capitol steps and beg God to bless us. I grieved at our military rattling swords, warning the world of how powerful we are, but only revealing our hubris and our arrogance. God was shouting at us, and no one was listening. America has forgotten God. And on September 11th, 2001, God sent us a message of what happens when a nation forgets God. On the day that George Washington was inaugurated as the first president of the United States, the newly elected Congress had declared a day of national thanksgiving. In New York City, before the inauguration of George Washington took place, all the churches in the city were filled. They were filled from one side of the city to the other as people met in thanksgiving services, giving great thanks to God for the nation that he had bestowed upon us. There were no meetings sticking our chest out and telling the world what great warriors we were. We were wise enough, we were spiritual enough, we were tuned enough in to the life of God that we understood that we had really dodged the bullet. The most foolish thing in the world was to think that little ragtag bunch of farmers could stand against the mightiest army at that time on the face of the earth. But God, I'm telling you, we are a free nation today for no other reason than the providential hand of God. And all of the people of New York City gathered in churches and sang hymns and lifted up prayers of thanksgiving to a merciful God who had brought us to this land, who had gifted us with being able to keep it and to set up our nation. As part of the inauguration, George Washington led a grand procession down the street from Federal Hall, followed by every newly elected senator and every newly elected congressman. Right down the street from Federal Hall, they went to a little chapel called St. Paul's Chapel. And there, our new president and his Congress knelt on knees of humility and entered into a covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They entered into a covenant with the God who had so delivered them. A covenant which has been forgotten, abandoned, even denied by, if you'll excuse the irony, a more enlightened generation. It is no small thing that as the smoke and ash of September 11th cleared, the only structure that was standing at ground zero was St. Paul's Chapel. A sad memorial to a forgotten covenant. I want to read for you a quote from Daniel Webster. I don't know if you enjoy reading Daniel. I love Daniel Webster. You know, he's one of the brightest men that ever God ever blessed this nation with. But I want to read just a short paragraph from Daniel Webster. And it really, for me, encapsulates what I'm talking about tonight. Here's what he says. He says, if we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall always live in fear of God and shall respect His commandments, if we and they shall maintain just moral sentiment and such conscientious convictions of duty as shall control the heart and life, we may have the highest hopes for the futures and future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with the injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, listen to these words, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe will overwhelm us that shall bury all of our glory in profound obscurity. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to read 14, 15, 16 verses. But I want you to listen to these verses very carefully. Listen to what God says. Now, Moses, if you remember, Moses, as the people were getting ready to cross over into the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy is really Moses recounting or reminding people of the commandments of God before they enter in. And this is what Moses says to the people, beginning in verse 6. If you're looking in your Bible, it's in verse 6 where I'm going to begin. So listen carefully or follow along. If you follow along, listen carefully. So shall you keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and amber waves of... No, I stuck that in there. A land of olive trees and honey. It is a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Verse 11. But take care. Be careful, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware. May I have the liberty to emphasize that word? Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and my might, or the might of my hands, have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish from the earth. Like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you, so shall you perish from the face of the earth, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. As Israel was given a wonderful land, so were we. As Israel forgot that it was God who was their benefactor, so has America. The cry of this generation is what? Make America great again. I'm going to tell you something. America is not great. America is blessed. Did you hear what I said? We're not great. We're blessed. If any nation on the face of the earth is a poster child for the blessings of God, for the protection of God, for the provision of God, for the oversight and providential covering of God, it is the United States of America. We have been richly blessed and exalted among the nations by the benevolent hand of providence. This is truth, and it is a truth that has been forgotten, and the warning of God is chilling. Be careful, lest you forget that it was me who brought you into the land. You see, those folks on Inauguration Day, they knew. what was happening. They understood the hand of God in it. And so before they even entered into the exercise of this new government, they gathered together in the houses of God and they say, we glorify you, God, for it is you who has brought us into this land. Be careful, God says, lest you forget that it is me who gives you power to get wealth. Be careful, lest you forget the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who was made to eat with the cattle until he knew that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. And he raises them up and he brings them down according to his good pleasure. You know, God's hand of judgment was inconceivable to Israel. The prophets would come, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you know, all of the prophets would come and they would say, you know, Jeremiah, over and over again, he wept. He said, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. The great king from the east is coming. He's going to come and he's going to trample. He's coming. And all of the people of Israel said, oh, don't listen to him. He's a grumpy old man. He's a doomsday prophet. You know, he's always talking about doomsday. We're the apple of God's eye. We're God's chosen people. Come on. God would never judge us. Do you know the idea of the judgment of God falling upon the United States is inconceivable to so many? Why, we're the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We have the mightiest army. We have the technological. I just saw today on the news some of the new technology they're rolling out, and everybody's saying, nothing can shoot this plane down. Nothing can defend against this missile system. Nothing can get through our defense. Listen to me. There is no missile defense system that can shield the rebellious from the wrath of God. When Watchmen came, the watchmen came, prophets who warned of impending judgment. They were exiled. They were put into prison. They were sawn in half. You know, you can kill the prophet, but you cannot alter God's judgments. We must remember. Or the United States of America is doomed. Abortion is a sin. It's a terrible sin. Those of you who know me, you know I'm an ardent spokesman against this wicked sin that has fallen upon our nation. Homosexuality is sin. Same-sex marriage, pornography, rampant drug addiction, all grievous sins, but they are the fruit, not the root. They are the fruit, not the root. Our root sin, the sin that will bring the judgment of God upon this nation, lest we repent, is that we have forgotten God. And the warning of Scripture is clear. The nation that forgets God and becomes consumed in its own pride and arrogance will perish from the face of the earth. Listen, there are those of us who think that America gets a free pass. We've watched all those nations in the past. They got destroyed, you know, but that was them, not us. I mean, after all, God raised America up. God loves America. God's blessed America. Yes, He has, but we've forgotten Him. We've turned our back on him. We've kicked him out of every public arena. We don't want to hear his voice. We don't want our children to be taught his word. I want to talk for a minute about the next great revival. Because I believe in my brother, there's a revival coming. I've always believed. I came to New England almost 50 years ago. Brian's 47. We came here in February of 1972. He was born in August of 1972. I've always believed. I've stood over at Round Top with many friends who have worked here at the school, and we've prayed. We've said, God, you've done it in New England before. Do it in New England again. I've always believed that because New England is the seat of so many great revivals, the seat of so many renewal movements, that surely God can do it here again. Somebody say amen. Except that I was wrong. The next great revival has already begun. Men and women are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers all around the globe. Just not in America. We're so proud and we're so self-centered that we have believed that if a great worldwide revival begins, it'll begin in America. And of course, those of us who live here say it'll begin in New England, in America. The revival has already begun. Men and women are being saved in unprecedented numbers all around the world. And the greatest growth in the body of Christ is occurring in places where it's illegal to follow Christ. In places where the name of Christ has never been spoken, like we heard even last night among the tribal groups in the Solomon Islands. Places like Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Egypt and China. People are coming to Christ by the millions, and we stand here, as our brother said, in our pathetic, weak little churches where we have meetings, and we say, oh God, I wish there was a revival. There is. Let's be a part of it. Let's be a part of what God is already doing. It's not too late. How many of you have been following what's going on in China right now? This is wonderful. A few months ago, a pastor of the Early Rain Church, I don't remember the name of the community. His name is Wang Yi. Wang Yi. He wrote a letter in advance of his arrest. He knew his arrest was coming. And so he wrote a letter that was released to the world after his arrest, in which he basically said to the Chinese government, no, we will not concede. We will not bow down to the state. We will not stop preaching the gospel. We will not stop confronting this wicked, murderous, evil government. Well, they came and they took him and they carried him off to prison. You know what he calls it? He calls it our faithful disobedience. We've seen this before in the scriptures in the book of Acts. I've just not seen this terminology. Faithful disobedience. They said to Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter said, well, you know, you be the judge of who we ought to obey, but I can only speak of that which I've seen and heard. And they left their place of arrest and began to preach again Jesus. A few weeks later, more members, about 100 of them of Wang Yi's church, were rounded up and they were taken to the police station. While they were all sitting around waiting on being processed, one of the more snarky policemen said, well, I heard you people said if you didn't have a building to meet in, you'd just have church wherever you are. And they said, yes, sir, that's correct. He said, well, it looks like you're going to have church in a police station today. The elder said, what a great idea. And right there in the police station, they began to worship God, and they began to sing worship songs, and they began to read the scriptures. Someone decided they were going to read through the book of Acts. And the elder recorded that by chapter 24, they had let us all go. Men and women, what I'm saying to you is the worldwide revival has begun. We think that revival hasn't started yet because it just hasn't reached us. We live in a nation that is not reviving, but it's moving away from God. But friend, God is preparing for a great move of God in America. I'll repeat it so that you can say, I heard it from him. That's what he said. God is preparing for a great move in America. But let me tell you what that's going to look like. You see, when we think of revival in America, we think that everybody's going to get saved. Our churches are going to grow. They're going to be filled. It's going to be like it was in the good old days, when everything was happy and everybody liked us and it was okay to be a part of the church. Let me tell you what I think. This is what God is speaking to my heart. The next great revival in America will come to an America that has completely rejected God. The next great revival will come to an America that has criminalized Christianity. The next great revival will come to an America that has lost its collective mind. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. Poor Nebuchadnezzar, when God wanted to humble him, what did he do? He caused him to lose his mind. And then I turned on C-SPAN. Have you ever listened to some of these people on the television and say, what's wrong with that woman? Somebody needs to get out of here. She's lost her mind. I've said it. I have people who get really upset with me. I believe the whole governmental process of the United States has been co-opted by demonic forces. It's demonically driven. They're good men. They're good women. But the process has been taken over by demons from hell. And so if we're looking for a revival that is going to cause the government to once again look upon us with favor and let us continue in our life of ease and live in our life of continued comfort, not going to happen. We live in an America where much of the church is apostate. They've rejected the pure gospel. We live in an America that hates Christianity, and it intends to punish, suppress, mock, imprison, and exile those who will follow Christ. Have I made you mad yet? I got more. We fear the criminalization of Christianity. But I need to tell you that when the government outlaws Christianity, the revival will begin. I'm telling you that as efforts grow to silence the faithful, the more loud and clear their voice will ring out. We are too fat, we're too lazy, we're too obese, we're too comfortable, we're too apathetic. It's too easy to be a Christian in America, but God is getting ready to put us on a crash diet. I believe the age of martyrdom may be just around the corner. When men in America start to be imprisoned for their faith, I believe complacent men will rise up. When men in America begin to be imprisoned for their faith, free men will rise up to replace them. You remember Paul in the second book of Timothy. He was in prison. He was in Rome. He was in chains. He was the executioner was just down the hall, sharpening up that axe, that sword, getting ready to take Paul's head off. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I sit here in a hole in the ground in chains like a common criminal, but the gospel is not bound. You see, the idea, the thought, the heartbeat of those who oppose the gospel, if we can just shut the preachers up, if we can just shut the evangelists up, if we can just shut these leaders up, if we can get them up, we muzzle them and silence them, then Christianity will be dead. Oh, no. Oh, no. That's when Christianity will begin to live. That's when the church will begin to rise up. When men in America begin to die for their faith, other men will come to life in Christ. As the American church continues to die in its apostasy, and that's what we're watching happen, we've run away from the truth of God's Word. We've stood in judgment of God's Word. We have aligned ourselves with those, the apostate church, with those who are resisting God. As the American church that is in apostasy begins to die, the true church, the remnant, will begin to rise up and America will see revival. A revival that just may usher in the coming of the King. Take your Bibles one more time, one more scripture, and I will try to finish this up. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Jesus and his disciples are coming up out of the city. The disciples have been kind of taking Jesus on a tour of the city and all the impressive buildings and all the impressive structures. And they said, Lord, look at these beautiful edifices. Look at these beautiful buildings. It's amazing how we haven't grown a bit, that we still think that our faith is wrapped up in our buildings. I remember not too long ago, we had a church in our area that locked its doors. Very prominent church, very prominent town, very prominent place. And they wrote an article about it because it was historic church, historic building. And this is what they said. They said, we can no longer maintain our building. Therefore, we can no longer be a church. Oh, I'm telling you, burn the building down. We don't need it. I hear people all the time say, if you don't be quiet, the government's going to come and take your building away. So they will regret that day. I've had that thing for 40 years and I'd burn it down myself. Church is not a building. The church is not a meeting place. The church is living, breathing vessels of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 9. Jesus gives some warning to his disciples. He says, but be on your guard. He says, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial... Notice he doesn't say if they bring you to trial. He said when they bring you to trial, don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Listen, I understand that Jesus was talking to the disciples in that day, in that context, in that place. And surely all of that came to pass for them. But you know, many times the words of Jesus have a dual fulfillment. Because he's also talking about the last days here. And this is what our Lord Jesus promises you and me in the last days. He said, they're going to come and get you. They're going to put your leaders in irons. They're going to come and get you. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to bring you before councils and before kings, before the courts. They're coming. We're terrified of that. And I don't think we've understood what the scripture says. We're terrified. Oh, they're going to arrest my pastor. He's such a good guy. Why would they arrest my pastor? Let me tell you something. I've told my people this. If you ever hear that I've been arrested for preaching the gospel, do not bail me out. Give me my day in court. Because men, Jesus is saying this to us, men in power who've insulated themselves from the gospel are now going to drag you in before the courts and say, defend yourself. And Jesus says, when that happens, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to rise up in you, and you're going to be a mouthpiece for the Holy Ghost. You see, the things we live in fear of because we've been so lazy and so comfortable and so complacent, we don't realize that it's those things that have anesthetized us and put us to sleep. The worst thing in the world that's ever happened to the church was when Constantine put his arm around the church and said, let's be buddies. The church was birthed in adversity. It wasn't birthed in comfort. The church was hardened in the fires of persecution, not in the ease of padded pulpit furniture. The church that Jesus gave birth to through the Holy Spirit rose above the evil of its day, and it exercised a power that made evil men scratch their heads and say, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do with these guys. So I'm telling you, there's a day coming that if you stand for Christ, the cops are going to show up at your house. It's already happening. It's already happening. They're going to show up at your house. Jesus says, don't worry. I'm going to fill your mouth up with the Holy Ghost. And that's revival. You know, Psalm 2 begins with these words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That sounds like 2019. As the heathen rage against the church. You're not going to bake cupcakes. We're going to make you bake cupcakes. Here's what the Lord's telling me. As God begins to pour out a fresh move of the Spirit upon his church, the heathen will rage. You think they're mad now. Wait till the church begins to move in the power of the Holy Ghost. They hate Christ, they hate his words, and they hate you. But as their rage turns into action, they will reach out and take hold of God's anointed ones. They will drag them into the courts and demand that we defend ourselves. And the Holy Spirit will come upon the church and we will speak in the power of God to those who have insulated themselves so they don't have to listen to it. And what you will see is men who will gnash their teeth and tear their garments. In trying to curb the influence of the church, the heathen, as they've promised to do, they'll try to bury Christianity in a mountain of humanism. They will do as they've always done. They will unwittingly unleash the floodgates of heaven upon the church. They will drive a complacent church to its knees. And as the church bows before the king, the power of heaven will be unleashed upon his bride. When faced with prison and death, the true church never runs, it never hides. Conversely, our spines begin to stiffen, our jaws begin to set, and our voice grows steady and sure. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, beaten, jailed, beaten again, and released. Don't you preach in the name of Jesus. The threat was real. The intent was diabolical. And Peter and John went back to their company in Acts chapter 4. You can read it. They went back to their company and they reported all the things that the priest had said, and they began to pray. And to me, the most wonderful prayer in all of the Bible fell from the lips of those men who said to the people there, folks, it's about to get real. They're not going to put up with this. They're serious. And so they began to pray. Here's the tail end of their prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak the word of God, and that by stretching forth your hand to heal, signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child Jesus. And the record contains these words. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here's my prayer tonight for everybody in this room, that God might fill us with his Holy Spirit in a day of trouble, and we would speak the word of God with boldness. We have a country full of Christians who are terrified about what's going to happen. They're going to come and they're going to lock up our church, and they're going to throw us in jail, and they're going to arrest our pastors, and they're going to beat us, and who the Lord knows, they might even kill some of us. Oh, I'm telling you, I have not a fearful bone in my body for that day, because I know Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But he's not going to come and make it easy. He's going to come and stand in the fire with us. And the wicked will go, what are we going to do? They won't shut up. The revival's already begun. We need to pray. Stop praying revival will start. Pray that it'll get here. It's already going on. I read the news. I watch. The revival is, it's shaking the world. The Holy Spirit hasn't been able to shake the church here hard enough to get us awake to understand that something big is going on in the world. It's coming. Jesus is going to wake up the church. And he'll use Nebuchadnezzar to do it if he has to. He will. He'll send the hordes of evil swinging through our midst so that we will remember from whence cometh our help. When our missiles fail and our tanks run out of gas, we will call on God. And God says, if you call on me, I will answer. Let's stand together. Brian, if you could, wherever you are, just join me up here for a minute. So here's what I'm telling you tonight. Revival's not coming. Revival's already started. We need to ask the Lord to give us the backbone to get involved in it. God, begin to move upon your church. Don't let us remain weak, limp, fearful. Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, what's going to happen is we're going to get to see a church that walks in power. I'm tired of reading about it. I want to be one. I said to my wife one day, I'm tired of playing with children. I want to go to war. I want to go to war. Don't you want to go to war? There's a warfare going on today, and we're not winning it because we don't want to play. Oh God, grant unto your servants that with boldness we might speak the word of God. Stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child, Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do this tonight. Let's just gather around this altar. Come on. I'm not asking you to get saved. I'm not going to take up another offering. I just want to pray over the church tonight. Gather with us here. Gather with us here. Just spread all across. Uh-oh. All right, honey. You all right? If she's slain in the spirit, just let her stay there. But otherwise, somebody help her up. Come on, just gather around the altar here. Those of you who don't want to gather around the altar, you're not going to get out of this. I'm going to pray for you anyway. You all right, sweetheart? Okay. Don't trip on chairs. That can leave scars. Bruises, sore muscles. In the name of Jesus, let's pray together. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, grant unto your servants that with all boldness we might speak the word of God. Not this watered down man's judgment on the principles of God, but the word of God. Grant unto us boldness. Let us overcome our fearfulness. Let us overcome our timidity. You know, when Paul said to Timothy, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. The word that he used there was really timidity. He said, Timothy, don't be timid. Be bold. We can speak the word of God with boldness because all of who God is stands behind his word. God will not allow his word to return unto him void. Oh God, I pray over this gathered group of people here that they might understand God is already moving in the earth. God is already moving in the earth. There are men tonight that they live in a place that simply to acknowledge the name of Jesus is a death sentence. And the church is exploding. There are people who live every day in the shadow of martyrdom. Their homes have been burned. Their wives have been raped. Their children have been killed. And still they confess the name of Jesus. That's called revival. Father, I pray for the church in America. Don't let us continue in our timidity, in our laziness, in our apathy. Help us to stop praying that things just get better so I don't have to live in fear. Oh God, put a holy boldness in each of the people gathered around this altar tonight, that Jesus might be seen and heard in each of us, seen in our faces, beheld in our integrity, in our character, and heard in our voice. Jesus said over and over again in the scriptures, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. It's me. I'm doing this. I believe sometimes we think that it is evil men in the world that are bringing us to this place. They're just pawns in the hand of God. He will bring us to a place that He wants us to be. And so, Father, we pray tonight here on this historic place, on these hallowed grounds, we pray, oh God, wake your church up. Wake your church up. Wake up, church. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Wake up, church. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for every person who is gathered here, who is in this building. Lord God, be our God. And may we be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before I let you go, I want to share with you a quick story. I was in a meeting with some of you will know the name David Barton. David is one of the premier historians in America today, Christian historians, great, wonderful man of God. And someone asked him, they said, what does the American church have to do to turn America around? He looked straight at our audience and into a television camera, and he said, you know, quite frankly, he said, I'm not concerned about the American church. He said, I'm concerned about the American Christian. He said, if every Christian would do what Christians are supposed to do, we'd take the world. I drove 1,500 miles. I was in Missouri. I drove 1,500 miles with that echoing in my head. If every Christian, he said this, he said, if every Christian, everybody who professes Christ, if they made the decision, this year I'm going to win one person to Jesus. Do you know, we are 32% of the world's population. In 1 year, we would be 64% of the world's population. In 2 years, we could take the world. If one Christian, every Christian said, this year, I'm going to win one. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's like going to all the world, you know, and everything. Just one. Just one. Matter of fact, I'm going to pray that. I'm going to pray that God will give everybody at this altar one person to lead to Christ this year. Just one. I believe it'll be more. But I'm going to pray that there'll be just one. Everybody here, stop being in fearful and say, God, give me one. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, give us one. Let me lead one person to Christ this year. And I believe that'll start a firestorm of evangelism in the church. I pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.